The scripture today is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, all schools and universities have a mascot. And I don't know about you, but in my mind, a mascot should be the kind of figure that strikes fear in the eyes of one's opponent. And so we have names here in Montana like the Bobcats and the Grizzlies. But in Montana, with some of our high schools, there are certain mascots that I would say are less than fierce and even a bit unusual. Let me just give you some examples. In Belfry is home of the Belfry Bats. Not a vampire bat, just a bat. And Haver boasts the team title of the Blue Ponies, which kind of sounds like a toy that you'd find at a kid's birthday party. Or in Chinook, they're called the Sugar Beaters. The Sugar Beaters. And in Forsyth, they're called the Forsyth Dowgies. And not puppy doggy, but doggy, if you look it up in the dictionary, D-O-G-I-E, it is a calf that is motherless or has been neglected. And so it hardly strikes fear in one's opponent with some of these names. But I think one of the more unusual mascots in Montana is from my hometown of Big Timber. And I think that I'm still scarred a little bit by the humiliation of our name, because in Big Timber, we were known as the Big Timber Sheep Herders. And our mascot was an old, frail man with a long, gray beard. And you'd think, well, maybe he would be fierce if he had a gun or a weapon or something, but he didn't. He had a pipe in his mouth. On our basketball court, there was this big sheep herder's head painted on the court, and he had a pipe in his mouth with smoke barreling out of it. On our football field, when we'd play football games, we had what was called the sheep herder wagon. And whenever we would score a touchdown, the sheep herder wagon would take a lap around the field. And instead of being something of a victory lap, it felt a little bit like a walk of shame. And we would go to other towns to play basketball. And sometimes the fans from the opposing team would tell us to go back. They would yell that out at us. And when we had a less than stellar season, they would sometimes refer to us as the hurting herders. And so, did I mention that I'm a little scarred by this humiliation? And so if you agree with me that a sheep herder is not the most respected and fierce of mascots, then perhaps you'll understand a little bit of how people thought about sheep herders and shepherds in the New Testament. Because in New Testament times in the Middle East, sheep herders were among the least respected of the social classes. They were outcasts. They were in Israel considered ceremonially unclean. They couldn't worship at the temple. In fact, they were considered liars and thieves and untrustworthy. And for that reason, they weren't allowed to, their testimony was inadmissible in a court. Except for lepers, they were the lowest of classes in Israel. And yet, what's amazing about this story is that on the first Christmas, God chooses to share the good news of Jesus' birth with lowly shepherds. And I think that tells us something about the heart of God. But as we look at this story, we're also going to see how the shepherds tell us something about ourselves. And so what I want to do this morning with you is just ask two questions about this passage. And the first one is this: how do we see ourselves in this story, number one? And then number two, how do we see the heart of God in this story? So let's look at the first question. How do we see ourselves in this story, in the shepherds? And so the narrative begins in verses 8 and 9. I'll read it to you again, where we're told this. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, there are a couple of things to notice here. Number one, this takes place in the darkness of night. Number two, we're told that the glory of the Lord shines. It lights up the sky. It turns night into day. And then number three, the shepherds are terrified. They're terrified. And the Greek word for terrified is megaphobia. They're massively, insanely fearful and afraid. And so what stands out when you consider those points is that on the one hand, the shepherds, in the blindness of the darkness, it seems very serene and calm and at peace. But then, when God's glory shows up, when the light of His presence shows up, they're afraid. They don't want anything to do with it. They're fine being in the dark. They don't like the light of God's presence. It's uncomfortable. And this is meant to be a picture of the human condition. The fact is that sometimes we prefer the darkness because it hides us, and it also keeps us from seeing things we don't want to see. The fact is sometimes we prefer blindness over sight. John 3:19 says it this way: light has come into the world, speaking of Jesus. Light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness instead of the light. You know, it reminds me of an article I read some time ago by Oliver Sacks. He's a famous neurologist, and the name of the article is called To See or Not to See. And it was later, in fact, made into a movie called At First Sight, starring Val Kilmer. But the article describes a 50-year-old man by the name of Virgil. And Virgil had been blind virtually since childhood, so he doesn't remember a time when he could see. He had been blind his entire adult and childhood life. And he falls in love with this woman by the name of Amy. And Amy loves him in spite of his blindness. It's not an issue for her. In fact, she's partially attracted to him because of it. But as their relationship progresses, Amy encourages him to at least go to a doctor because perhaps this case of blindness is reversible. And so she talks him into going to a specialist, and sure enough, they go in and discover that his eyes are just covered with really thick cataracts and that a simple surgery could remove them. And so Amy really prompts and urges Virgil to go ahead with the surgery, which he does. And immediately, when he wakes up from the surgery, it was like a miracle. He could, for the first time ever, see shapes and color and movement and faces. I mean, it was just amazing. And Amy was super thrilled. The problem was this: his brain wasn't able to very well process this new world of light and all the shapes and the colors as they came in through his eye and into his brain. They were just confusing for him. And Amy noticed that even now that he had his sight and he was learning how to see, he became more of an agitated, angry, volatile, fearful person. And it got to the point, just over several weeks and months, that he decided he didn't like seeing. He actually preferred the comfort of what he had always known, and that is being blind. Not long after that, Virgil got his wish because he was struck by this illness and he was bedridden for a time, and another surgery was required for him to continue to make gains with his sight, and Virgil declined the surgery. And Oliver Sacks, the neurologist who writes the article, he says the following: "Now at last, Virgil received his wish of being allowed not to see. He's allowed himself to escape the glaring world of sight. One must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person." And Virgil was unwilling to do it. And the fact is, if you read about cases like this, where people have been blind most of their lives and then they finally are able to see, the vast majority of them prefer blindness and want to go back. And the fact is, that's also true of each of us spiritually. There's a sense in which we all prefer the darkness over the light. By nature, we don't want to live in the light of God's presence. We don't want God telling us what to do and how to live our lives. And this is really important, because you will never understand yourself well until you realize that there is a part of you that's mad at God. In fact, Romans 8 in the New Testament says that part of the natural human condition of the heart is that we have a hostility toward God. And so whether you're here and you believe in God or not, there's a part of you that hates him, that's angry at him. And so we see ourselves in the shepherds. There's a sense in which we like to hide. We prefer the darkness to the light. There's a part of us that wants to remain blind and not see, and not have people see us. So that's the first question. The second question I want to ask is, how do we see the heart of God in this story? First question is, how do we see ourselves in this story? The second question I want to ask is, how do we see the heart of God in this narrative? And here's what I want to do. If you read through this passage, if we skip to the end of the passage, so the angel has appeared, the glory of the Lord has shone around them, they're terrified. But if you go down to the end of the passage, one of the things that you notice is that these shepherds who were terrified of the light, and it seems they don't want to see, there's some sort of transformation that happens in their lives, and they begin to want to see. They see. And so, for example, in verse 15, toward the end of the passage, the shepherds say, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." Or in verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. Or in the last verse of the passage, verse 20, it says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. And so the shepherds go from being afraid of the light, go from blindness to wanting to see the light. And my question is, how does this happen? How did this occur in their lives? And what we see is in the middle of the passage, yes, in fact, an angel appears to the shepherds with a message of good news. And what I want to point out here is that the angel's message really consists of two announcements. And so announcement number one is a birth. In verses 11 and 12, the angel says, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And so notice, the angel announces that a baby is going to be born, and that baby will be, gives him three titles, Savior, Messiah, and Lord. This baby is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And in the Old Testament, that title, that name, Lord, it always means God himself. And so what's going on here? Well, the angel is unequivocally saying that this Messiah, this baby, is going to be God himself born in the flesh. And this is, in fact, the heart of the Christmas story. You know, many, many people, when they think about God, they think about him as this being that you have to search for. You have to go on a life journey in order to find him. But the story of Christmas, the mystery of the incarnation, is that God searches for you and finds you. While we were looking up for God, we discovered that he came down and found us. He came down and entered our world. So in 1961, I don't know if you are familiar with this story, but in 1961, the Soviets were the first nation to launch a man into space. And so they launched this man into space in 61, and he orbited the Earth one time and then landed safely back in the Soviet Union. And upon his return, Khrushchev announced to the world that not only had the Soviet Union proved their superiority with their space program, but that in going up to space, this astronaut had proved that Christianity isn't true, that it's false. And Khrushchev famously said, "We flew into space, but we didn't see God up there." The implication being, if God is in heaven, we flew into the heavens, we would have seen him. And this was, in all seriousness, intended to be a major blow to the reality of Christianity. And at this time, of course, C.S. Lewis was still alive in 1961, and he wrote an essay in response to this event. And he called it The Seeing Eye. And in this essay, Lewis argues this. He says, you don't find God as if you're on the first floor of a building and he's up on the third floor of a building and you just need to go up a couple flights of stairs and you'll find God and you'll see him there. He says, it doesn't work like that. If God is the author and creator of the universe, then finding God is more like a character in a Shakespearean play finding Shakespeare. If you're Hamlet, you're never going to find Shakespeare. You'll see his fingerprints all over the place. You'll see his marks in the story, but you won't actually ever get to meet him. The only way someone like Hamlet, a character in a Shakespearean play, will ever meet Shakespeare is if Shakespeare decides to write himself into the story. And on the first Christmas, that's exactly what the angels are announcing to the shepherds. God wrote himself into the story. The author of creation takes on flesh, becomes a character in the story in order to rescue the story. And then here in this passage, God reveals this event first to the lowly shepherds. And you think about how God appeared to the shepherds of all people. He could have gone straight to the power center in Rome at that time, but he didn't. He appears to these nobodies. And that tells us something about the very heart of God, doesn't it? That he is gentle and humble in heart, and he cares for you. And in knowing that about God, it's something that draws us a little bit out of the darkness and into the light. And that news is, in fact, what drew the shepherds out of the dark. They wanted to go and see. And so announcement number one is a birth. Announcement number two is peace. And this is really the heart of what the angels are announcing here. In verses 13 and 14, it says, suddenly, a great company, which is just a vast, uncountable multitude. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. And so today, Sunday, is the fourth Sunday of Advent. And you'll notice that we have our four Advent candles up here. And each of them has a name, and each of them has something that they symbolize. And the fourth Sunday Advent candle is called the Angel's Candle. And it symbolizes peace. And it's associated with this passage, because in this passage, the angels announce to the shepherds the message of peace. And when they announce peace, what are they referring to? They're talking about peace between God and people. Remember, I said there's a hostility between us, and the angels are announcing that won't always be this way. There's a coming peace. As we sing in the Christmas carol, God and sinners reconciled. You know, earlier I mentioned that at least through my junior high and high school years, I grew up in Big Timber, Montana. And back in 2009, there was a documentary that came out called Sweetgrass. And it's about this Allstead family ranch in Big Timber, Montana. And it's really unique because if you're familiar with the sheep industry in the West, one of the things you might know is that for well over 100 years, ranchers in the summertime would take their sheep up to the high mountain pastures to pasture there in the summertime. But of course, that practice kind of died out. And the Allstead family in Big Timber, Montana was the last family, not just in Montana, but this entire Western region, to continue that practice. And so this documentary traces the Allstead family on their ranch, on their sheep ranch, for an entire year. And one part of the film that stands out is just how the ranchers deal with orphaned lambs. In Big Timber, we had a sheep ranch, and you refer to these orphan lambs as bum lambs. And these are lambs who don't have a mom, and so they have no way to feed. And so a lot of times you'll have to take a bottle and feed them by hand, or you might get them to take to a goat and nurse from a goat and get milk that way. But it was always better if you could get another ewe to take on one of these bum lambs as her own. And the documentary spends a fair amount of time just showing some of the ancient practices that shepherds and sheep herders would use to get a ewe to take a lamb in that wasn't her own. And one practice, and it's probably thousands of years old, is this. If a ewe had a lamb and that lamb died, they would take that dead lamb and skin it. And they would take the skin from the dead lamb and they'd put it on a bum lamb, an orphaned lamb. And then they would present that to the mother of the dead lamb. And she would smell it and see it as her own. And she would normally reject a lamb that's not her own, but smelling it, getting the sense that it's her own, she would take it in, she'd provide and care for it, wrapped in the skin of her dead lamb. And I think when I first saw that documentary, I thought, first of all, just what a beautiful, wonderful picture of the gospel itself. But I think in particular, this is a great picture of the gospel for shepherds. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He dies in our place and then clothes us with his righteousness. And the Father accepts us as his children and loves us and provides us all the comforts and blessings and grace that we don't deserve. No rejection, no hostility, only peace. This is how the peace that the angels are speaking of is accomplished. And this is the peace the angels are announcing, the peace accomplished by Jesus at the cross. And you think about how at Christmas time, Jesus was rejected at the inn so that you could be welcomed by the Father. He entered the darkness of the cross so that you would see and know the light of God. And that's the news. That's the news that made the shepherds want to go and see. It's the news that made the shepherds want to go and share. And one of the people they share this message with, we're told in this passage, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And when she hears this message from the shepherds, in verse 17, it says, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And so I just want to leave you with the challenge of following Mary's lead. May we be like her. This Christmas week, treasure your family, treasure the good food that you're going to eat, treasure some time off of work, treasure giving and receiving gifts. But most of all, treasure the fact that Jesus was born in a wooden manger and he died on a wooden cross in order to give you peace. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, you are the ultimate giver of gifts. We give thanks this Christmas for the gift of your Son, for the incarnation, for his life, his teaching, his perfection, his righteousness, his death, his resurrection, and his promise to come again. And so, Father, we pray that as we celebrate Christmas this week, that we would give glory to you, God, in the highest, and we would receive this peace that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.